Genesis chapter 32. This morning, we're making our way here through Genesis as we look at God's position here in history, and this is a journey through His story, not just the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God's story as we look through here, and we certainly see some things here this morning in the book of Genesis chapter 32, right in the middle of the story of Jacob. And we've really taken some time. The author of Genesis, Moses, as he's given the story, Jacob is a very significant person in the history of Israel, and we'll see why, especially today. And we see a lot of his life, a lot of the shadows in his life, a lot of the bad things. He's not a shining character, really. Jacob is a character, but not one that we would want to copy in many ways. And he's just been one of those people that has to learn things the hard way. And so this morning, we're going to continue that. So the book of Genesis, chapter 32, and we'll read the chapter here in its entirety. And we'll begin here in verse 1. It says, "And Jacob went on his way." Now, just very briefly, remember, he's leaving Laban. He left Laban behind, and he's going on to the promised land. He was a control freak, didn't want to let him go, but God gave him deliverance from Laban. So he's moving on. And he went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, under the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau." Notice he's being very respectful of his older brother there. "My lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants, women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Uh-oh. And then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands. He said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which says unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all thy truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts and 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, put a space betwixt drove and drove." And he commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, These be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us." And so commanded he the second and the third and all that followed the drove, saying, "On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants, his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok, this creek there, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. And he wrestled with him, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. He said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he passed over Peniel, and as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted, he limped there upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. All right, we're calling this morning, What's in a Name? Jacob gets his name changed here. When we were expecting our first child, that was Simon, of course, and we were weird parents. We said, you know what, we want to be surprised. Now, that's how it's always been for thousands of years. You know, you don't know what the child's going to be until the child's born. Of course, now with ultrasounds and things, people have their kids named and the rooms decorated and everything's done before they even get here, months before they even get here. And we thought, well, let's just be surprised. So we were going to be surprised. So we didn't know if he was going to be a boy or a girl. We had the ultrasound, just make sure everything's good and everything. And then we said, don't tell us what it is. It's going to be a surprise. So we had to call him or her something. It felt weird just referring to this child as it. He's like, we don't want to just call it something. So we had to come up with a name temporarily to name the unborn child. So our pastor in Ohio, where we were at the time, he named the child for us, and we called him Dweezil for a while. Dweezil. Certainly not a name you will want to keep for the rest of your life, but Dweezil was the unborn child there for several months. Then we would talk about Dweezil. When Dweezil comes, we'll find out, you know, if it's a boy or a girl, because Dweezil could be either one, really. It could be a girl name or a boy name, I guess. I don't know. You say it couldn't be either, Pastor. I know, it wouldn't be a good name at all. So we called it Dweezil. So Dweezil was there, and then the day came for delivery, and it was a fiasco because Heather was in labor with him for hours, really for a couple days. It was a very difficult time, and ended up having a C-section, and we had put in our plan, we didn't want them to announce the gender. We wanted to see for ourselves. You know, we wanted it just to be a real special thing. We had some names picked out if it was a boy or if it was a girl. Neither of them were Dweezil. That was just, you know, a holding thing there for it. So we ended up having a C-section. Heather's got this screen in front of her, this little sheet. She can't see what's going on, and she's half out of it anyway. It was right before midnight on Father's Day there, and they pulled him out, and she's looking at me like you, what is it? You know, and so I looked at her and I said, it's a Simon. And that's what it was. It was a boy. It was a Simon. And Simon became Simon. Well, I guess Dweezil became Simon. No longer to be called Dweezil again. You can call him that today if you want to. I don't even know if he realizes what that even means. But that's what happened. His name changed. He went from Dweezil, who was a real person. I mean, I believe a baby in the womb is certainly a real person. But we didn't know what, and his name completely changed with that. Now, when we came for round two with Jack, we decided, well, let's just do the same thing. That was fun. Let's not find out again. And so we kind of had to come up with a name, and this was the silliest thing, but since we had a Simon, we figured, well, this will be Garfunkel along the way. So we had Garfunkel that was there in the womb, and so Garfunkel was it. Garfunkel could be a boy or a girl. I mean, it couldn't be either one. But that's what we did. And so Garfunkel was there, and so for a long time we were there, and Heather was so sure that it was a girl. She knew, because moms know. They have intuition, and they just know these things. And you couldn't argue with her either way. It's like, well, you know, we haven't had an ultrasound. I know, but it's a girl. I can just tell. I've been real emotional this pregnancy, and so it's definitely a girl. And so Garfunkel was born. He was not a girl at all. And if you've met Jack, you know that there is nothing girl about the guy. He's mostly animal, but he's definitely a boy. And so after that, the next two that came along, we found out. It's like, we're not messing with this anymore. We're just going to know what we're going to get and go from there. But those names were changed. And different cultures have their different things that they have. Some people don't really establish your adult name until you go through your teenage years. There's some tribes where, you know, some young boy, he'll go out and he'll kill a lion or something, probably Cecil the lion, you know. And in their tribes, it's a great great, awesome thing, you know. And so he kills the lion, and then he's named something, you know. They'll name him something, Keith the Lion Killer. I don't know what they call him, you know. And then he'll have his name, and that name is significant. It usually has a lot of meaning, and sometimes it's based on the life you've lived so far, on the life you're going to live ahead. And we have some name changes in our culture. Primarily, my wife, I thought of that when she married me. She went from being Heather Lee to being Heather Downing. And she identified with me. And with that came all the privileges of my fortune and reputation. And bless her heart. You know, that wasn't a move up by any means, but still, it was for me, but not for her. And so the names will be changed. They're very significant things. When a name is changed, it's usually a very powerful moment. And it is here in this text. This is a very pivotal point in Jacob's history, and really for the nation of Israel looking here at this, because Jacob has gone through a lot of things in his life. We mentioned that earlier. He has had a really rough time trying to get this right. And so here we have really a very high point of his life, a very pivotal time in his life where he goes from being Jacob to being Israel. And it's a very appropriate way that this story plays out. So let's remember here before we get into chapter 32 where we've left off. He's left Laban. He's left this control freak guy that didn't owe him anything. He came saying, hey, these are my daughters. This is my stuff. He's like, no, I rightfully paid for these things. This is Jacob's way. Jacob is very confident. He's always had a plan. He's always had a scheme. And that's really what his name means, is the trickster or the heel grabber, the one that trips up, the one who gets ahead. And he may get ahead by pushing someone else out of his way, but that's how he does it. If he has to grab a face mask to get through, then he will. And that's what he does. No, that's not what we're talking about, but that's how it works. And so as far as Jacob is concerned right now, Jacob's big thing right now is he's going into Canaan. Now, when he left Canaan, he left his brother, who was saying he's going to kill him. Okay, now that was 20 years ago, but he knows that's in Jacob's mind, that is his biggest problem right now. And so as he's getting ready to move in, he is very nervous about this. And I find this amazing because as chapter 32 opens up, before Jacob can even, I mean, he's just left Laban, before he can even get scared, okay, God reminds him of something, because in verse 1 of our text, look at it, he shows up, he goes on his way, and the angels of God meet him. And these angels of God, God reveals his protection to Abraham. To Jacob here. Jacob has this revelation from God that these angels are present. This is a whole host. He says this is God's host. This is a whole army or a whole encampment of angels here. You talk about the protection of God. God has sent an army of angels, and Jacob likes to rename things, and so he calls the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. There's Jacob's camp, and then there's the camp of the angels of God. And he has this vision that God is there with him to protect him along the way. Now, we can draw comfort from this because as believers, we also have the protection of God. Now, as we talk about angels, I think it's important just to mention here briefly as we come through. I grew up, I mentioned this last week, I believe, in the Tulsa area up there in Oklahoma. There's a lot of, in that corner, there's a lot of denominations that are very sensational and emotional, a lot of charismatic, Pentecostal type of denominations. And there's others, there's some around here too. But up there, it's just more of a headquarters for several different groups. And so talking about angels and visions is very popular up there because it's a very sensational thing. I had neighbor kids I grew up with that would talk about someone that they knew that, you know, they had an appearance of God in their bedroom and things like that, and talk to them and things along those lines. The problem with things like that is that people will often take these visions that they have and elevate it higher than the Scripture. They'll say that's the most important thing. Like here's a verse in the Bible that says something, but an angel came and told me this. That's more important than this verse in the Bible. That's the thing we got to be very careful with. It certainly would be sensational if we're standing here and all of a sudden something appeared and started talking to us, wouldn't it? That would be something to remember. But oftentimes these stories are told and these visions and things, and they start rising a little bit higher even than the Scripture would. As I thought about this and thought about these visions and these different things, it would be easy for us to take something like Jacob and say, oh God, if God would give me a vision that he said he was with me, or a vision of angels, if I was worried and I saw angels around my house, I would feel a whole lot better. And I understand the thought. But let me remind you of something. There was a man in the New Testament, a disciple of Jesus, of course, named Peter. And Peter had an amazing vision. I mean, Peter, first of all, he was with Jesus. That wasn't a vision. That was just a fact. He was with Jesus. He saw Jesus. But if you remember, one day Peter was with James and John, and he saw Jesus transfigured. Now, Jesus was the person of God, but he was in total human flesh. He was 100% man. But on that day, on that, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus revealed himself as fully God. I don't know if there were lasers flying out of him or what, but he was God. And it was, I mean, it was so crazy that they just fell down. And they were just, their minds were blown. They knew he was the Messiah. They understood this. But now there was no doubt. They saw a vision of God that was amazing. Now, Peter was writing the book of 1 and 2 Peter to some Jewish believers, and he told them, he said, we saw that. We saw God. But then he made a very interesting statement. He said, that was an amazing thing. But, he said, we have a more sure word of testimony. And if you read that from 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is, he's talking about the Scriptures. He says, we have the Scriptures. That is more sure than me telling you about this vision that I had. Now, Peter had a vision. He didn't just eat too much pizza and had a weird dream. Okay, now that may happen. Okay, and that has happened. Okay, but he didn't just have a weird vision. He saw something real. But what Peter is saying is, I can tell you about this vision, but we also have the Word of God, and that is more sure. That brings a lot of comfort to me. And why is that more important? It's more important because anyone can come up with a vision they saw, can't they? And we would like to believe people and take their word for it and things, but we have the written Word of God that cannot be changed. Because, I mean, you could change it, but it's been established. And if you look at the history of our Bible that we have, that it has been around since its writing, the New Testament, at least 2,000 years ago, and we still have an accurate copy, and there's copies all over the world that, even in different languages and different translations and different things, there may be slight variations, but we're looking at over like 99% of them are completely in agreement. That's a miraculous thing, that we have a sure word of testimony that does not change. We can know what God said because it's written down. That's more powerful than anything. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, God says this. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what he says. I will never do that. And then the next verse, he says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. We have the presence of God in our life as a believer, as a child of God. We have the presence of God. Not because we saw a vision and God revealed that to us, but we can be confident that God is with us in whatever we may face, whatever fears we may have, whatever trials or things that are coming up ahead, like Jacob getting ready to face his greatest fear. We can be confident that God is with us, not because Gabriel appeared at the foot of your bed and told you it's going to be all right, but because the book of Hebrews is in my Bible, and that's the more sure word of God that says that God is with me. And I can have confidence in that because God said so. Now, Jacob didn't have that, because if you see where you are in your Bible, we're only about that far into it. And so he didn't have the book of Hebrews to say, the Lord is my helper. So he had a vision of God, that God came and said, here's the angels of God. They're right here. And that brought comfort to Jacob. He didn't have the written word, so he had that. All he had was the promises that God gave to Abraham, and that passed on to Isaac, and that passed on to him. And so God is using things like visions at this point in the Bible to help confirm these things. For us, we can have the same confidence that God is with us, not because of a vision, but because of the written word of God. And so that revealed word of God has come to Jacob to give him comfort, even as he gets ready to face his greatest fears. But as he sees this, immediately he realizes where he is, and he's in verse 3, we see that Jacob begins facing a very threatening situation, because he knows, here I am, and Esau is in Edom down south here. This is going to be a very threatening and a very dangerous situation. Now, this brings up a question. If God is with me, these angels are with me, then why am I facing problems? If God's with me, then why are there still issues around here, and why do I still have these fears? A woman came up to Dwight L. Moody. He was a preacher from years ago, and she said, "Preacher, I found a wonderful verse to help me overcome fear." And she quoted Psalm 56:3, which says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." And the preacher responded. He says, "Well, I can give you a better promise." A better promise than that. And he quoted Isaiah 12:2, where he says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." And I love that conversation, because sometimes we wait till we get into fear that's over our head, and then we think, "Oh, I need to ask God to deliver me from my fear." But this preacher wisely said, we have the salvation of the Lord that can keep us from even getting into fear in the first place, because God knows what's ahead. And I find it very significant that here, before Jacob even gets to Isaac, God gives him this assurance that he's with him. "You're not going to need to be afraid." But of course, Jacob, he says, "Okay, this is awesome. Let's name the place Two Camps. God's with me." And he's like, "Oh, we're near Esau." And he immediately gets right into his fear. Esau, fear is one of Esau's biggest problems that's going to stretch even beyond our text this morning, and we'll see this in the coming weeks. But Jacob is very nervous, because now he's back in radar range of Esau. And Esau's been practicing, he's been practicing his shooting against Jacob-shaped targets for about 20 years, and he is ready to take him. I mean, Jacob just knows Esau is, when he finds that I'm here, he's going to come after me. He was just foaming at the mouth to kill me whenever I left, and now here I come. And so trusting God, that's not really Jacob's way. Jacob likes to be in control, and so as always, Jacob has a backup plan. And so in verses 3 through 6, we see that Jacob sends some messengers, and you notice the message is just saturated with very strategic terms. Like, "Go to my Lord Esau. Tell him, my Lord Esau, we're here. My master." I mean, Jacob is the rightful leader of the family. Remember that. I mean, it was stolen. The blessing was stolen, but it was still his. He is the leader of this family, but he's going, just saying, "Go to my Lord Esau," and just try to butter him up, you know, try to make this right. And they're very, very flowery words. He's saying, "I'm your lowly servant. Please don't kill me," and all these kinds of things. And so they go. And when the messengers return, they say, "Oh, we found him. And he's coming with an army of 400 men." Now that's enough to make you nervous. I mean, especially in their regions, that's a city. Their cities aren't very big. It'd be like living up in Luty or something, you know. It's just real, real little, okay? And so 400 men, that's a significant force. And so here he comes. So Jacob immediately takes his camp, divides it in half. He says, "We'll give him two targets to hit. Maybe one can escape and the other is here." And now he's trying to figure out everything he can do. And in verses 9 through 12, he's like, "Oh, let's pray." And so he prays. Now his prayer is very, as much as this may have been not quite the right intentions, he's praying out of desperation. Sometimes it takes a time of desperation to get you to pray right. And Jacob's prayer here is actually very, very powerful and very significant, because it's getting right to his heart. You can see that Jacob, the master trickster, is really starting to run out of options. He's really starting to run out of things to do. And so he goes to God and he prays for protection, and just like every believer can pray for protection. And he can go to God, and he goes to God on the right terms. Look at this. He addresses a couple of things here with the Lord. He first refers in verse 9 to God's covenant with him. He says, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac." He says, you're the God of the covenant. You made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant was passed to Isaac. And of course, we understand that covenant was passed on to Jacob. And he says, he's not going to God. He knows he can't go to God because he's such a good guy. Okay? Jacob, if anybody can try that, Jacob knows he can't do that. He can't say, "Lord, I've never done anything tricky before." Well, no, he goes based on the covenant. He's like, "Lord, you're the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And so I'm not coming to you based on anything I am, because God already knows that he's a crook." He said, "I'm coming to you based on this covenant relationship." You know, that's the only basis we have to go to God. is exactly the same thing. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we're not going to turn there this morning because I don't want to get tied up because I know that's what will happen. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, it very clearly lines out. I love the passage because it's talking about based on the Old Testament, all the things the position that we have with, position that Israel had with God based on that covenant that God made on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and the nation of Israel. He says, we have a position with God that goes even beyond that because the Lord Jesus Christ, through His blood, brought us into a covenant relationship with God. We can approach God not because we've done something or because God owes us anything. I mean, my word, we can't go to God because He owes us something. The only way anyone can go to God is because Jesus Christ shed His blood and created a covenant. And if you've entered into a covenant relationship with God, I'm talking about making a decision in your life that you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've received His payment for your sin, and that's been applied to your account. If you are in that kind of relationship with God, then you can go to God boldly based on that covenant. Like, well, I haven't been really good lately. That has nothing to do with your relationship with God. Your fellowship with God may be on the rocks, just like sometimes it may be with your spouse, but that doesn't make you less married. That relationship is still there, right? You can go, in fact, that's the way to solve that problem too, is to say, hey, we're in a covenant together. We got to work this out. With God, it's the same thing. You can go to God based on that covenant, and that's what Jacob did. He was based on that covenant, but then also he was based on the command that God gave him. Look at the second half of verse 9. God of my father Abraham, my father Isaac, O Lord, which said unto me, return into thy country, into thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. God told Jacob to come back here. And that was very clear earlier. So here's Jacob. He says, look, I've got a covenant relationship with you. You told me to come here. And if I obey you, then if you brought me here to die, great. But I don't think that was the case. You brought me here for a reason, and I'm obeying your command. And maybe in a way, Jacob's sort of reminding himself why he's here. Why are we here again? Oh, because God said to. And he can draw comfort in that. And he can ask God for protection, not because he just wants it, but because he's right where God told him to be. He went right where God told him to go. And so based on God's covenant and based on God's command, he can ask for God's mercy. Verse 10. He's asking for the care of God. I am not worthy, he said, of the least of all thy mercies. Look at this. Jacob, this is a sensational moment. Jacob is admitting that he can't do something. He's saying, I'm not worthy of this. I think this is a turning point in Jacob's heart where he's realizing, hey, I'm not worthy of any of the mercies that God has given me. And he recognizes here that God has prospered him. He goes on to say, I came over here with a stick. I had a staff. That was my possessions. And now I'm coming back, and I've got enough wealth to divide it up into two entire bands of people and animals and possessions. He says, you have blessed me. You have cared for me and provided everything. I mean, he's got 12 kids and two half wives and all this stuff that God has given to him. He's got all of these things in his life, and it's only because of God. And he acknowledges that. But then he appeals to God. I ran out of C words, so I have to go back to P's now. So then he prays to God based on God's purposes in verse 11, where he says, look, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother. He says, I fear him, lest he comes and smite me and the mother with the children. The covenant of God, that there was a purpose behind that covenant, that God is going to make a great nation. Now, how does it, I mean, and with Jacob, it's really starting to, we're starting to see it. I mean, Abraham had Isaac. He had some others, but as far as the son of promise, he had one. And Isaac had Jacob and Esau, two. Now, Jacob will have 12 sons. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. That's significant. And the readers of Genesis know that. If they get wiped out, the mother and the child and all of these people, he says, God, that's not fulfilling your purpose. He's going to God based on his purpose. Said, "How that can't be your will to destroy what you promised would happen." He's appealing to God based on God's purposes. And then finally claims the promises of God in verse 12, where he says, thou saidest, I will do thee good. I'll make thy seed as the sands of the sea. He's going to God, and he's praying to God, not just asking God for something that he wants, but asking God, saying, God, as best I know, this is what you want. This is what God wants for me. He's going to God saying, God, I'm facing fears. I'm facing things here. This is what you've led me to. And he's appealing to God based on God's own character. That's a good foundation to appeal to God on. That's a very good place to be standing when you're asking for God. His prayer is based on the will of God. He's not just begging God to fulfill his wishes. He's appealing on the basis of God's character. Now, his motivation is fear. He is fearful. And that's not right. And he has a problem jumping to conclusions. He already has it in his mind that Esau is coming with an army to kill him. And obviously, we haven't got there yet. We'll get there next week. But that's not what Esau is coming to do. But that's what he has in his mind. He jumps to conclusions. He's fearful. But we would still do well to learn from his praying, because his praying is right. His praying is on the right foundation. But even with the right prayer, Jacob's still scheming. Because when you get to the next verse, verses 13 through 21, that little paragraph there, he immediately starts scheming again. He's trying to save himself. He's like, okay, I've prayed, but now what can I do? What can I do here? I can't just trust God to do something. I've got to figure something out. And so he gathers up an entire herd of animals. You can count them. There's 550 head of things. I mean, everything you could come up with in their region that people, that ranchers had, he's got some, and several, and he's throwing them all together in this giant gift, and in his mind, he's got it figured out. As Esau comes to kill him, he's going to see herd after herd after herd, and each herdsman is instructed, you just bow down to him and say, this is a present from my Lord Esau, from your humble servant Jacob, please don't kill him. You know, and he's going to just send each one of these along the way so that maybe by the time Esau has been basically worshipped as their lord and master, by the time he gets to Jacob, maybe he'll have cooled off enough to not just kill everybody. That's what he's hoping. And so here's Jacob. He's basically setting aside his position in the family that was given to him by his father to settle a situation that actually, as we find out, doesn't actually even exist. He's sacrificing all this for that. And these gifts are going to be important, and they're going to play an important part and a good part that we'll look at next week. But right now, his motivation is still to fix things himself. He's trying to keep his hands in there and fix his problems. And Jacob's problem here, his major problem, is not Esau. The biggest obstacle in Jacob's life right now in this place is not Esau. His biggest problem is Jacob. His biggest problem is himself. God has been trying to work on him and work on him and work on him. And now he prays this prayer and says, God, I'm throwing myself at your mercy. You know, please take care of this problem. Okay, now how can we fix this right now? You know, and so God's going to answer his prayer. God's going to fix his problem. But his problem is not Esau. His problem is Jacob. Jacob's own self-sufficiency. And so God actually steps in and starts dealing with the problem. So that night, Jacob sends he divides his camp. And it's not God's camp and Jacob's camp, Mahanaim. That's the name of the place that he's, you know, in this camp. God and me, we're together. Now it's like, I got a better plan. How about me and me? Okay, we'll just divide it into my own two camps. Maybe I can take care of it better that way. And everything that happens here is very symbolic. In verse 22, he crosses over. And I don't know if Moses intended on using these words like this. I think he did, because it says that Jacob, his name in Hebrew there is Jacob, he crosses this brook, Jabbok, which is Jabbok, is just Jacob with the name with the letters reversed. So Jacob crosses the brook Jacob, and there he's going to wrestle. And the Hebrew word for wrestle is also Jacob. And so Jacob is all over the situation right now. And so that's what God is trying to get to. I think Moses is trying to get our attention at something here, that the trickster is going to meet somebody, and he does. Now imagine what takes place. Here it's night. He's scared. He's scared of his brother that he's going to face. It's probably going to kill him. He's already scheming. He's probably sitting there on the other side of the creek trying to figure out if there's anything else he could do when he's jumped by somebody that's trying to kill him. Now, who do you think he thinks it is? I mean, I don't know. That's who I would think. Like, I'm thinking my brother's going to show up with 400 men. Now I'm being jumped on by someone. And so here he's being attacked by this stranger, and he's wrestling him, and he's wrestling him. Now, remember before God appeared to Jacob, way back when he was on his way over, he appeared to him. Remember, there was a ladder that went up to heaven, and God says, I'm with you. And he was trying to help him understand, I'm here. Just let me, just trust me and do that. And that's when Jacob left and he was just springing his step. Remember, he met his future wife and he's like, this is great. God is all over this. I just want to live in the presence of God. He was so thrilled. Now he's back and he's not exactly thinking that way. And so God has to jump him again. And God's intention now is a little bit different. A.W. Tozer described it like this. He said, God cannot fully bless a man until he's first conquered him. And that's what's needing to happen. God is having to come and conquer him. And so here's this enemy. He's trying to beat him down, and Jacob won't quit. Jacob is not a quitter. He will wrestle this guy. He doesn't even know who it is, but he's going to wrestle this guy and wrestle this guy, and the guy's saying, let me go. Like, no way, I'm not doing it. And so this enemy, eventually, as they're wrestling, there at night in the dark, they're wrestling. He doesn't know who this is, and the guy touches his thigh. And when he touches his thigh, the whole thing goes out of joint. I mean, can we say ouch? That would be bad. I don't even think Brother Marshall's pickle juice would fix that cramp that he's got there. As you know, he's there and but he still fights. I mean, I've never seen a wrestling match where someone's hip goes totally out of joint. But if he did, I think he'd be tapping out saying, okay, we're good. Thank you. You know, can we find a doctor somewhere? You know, but no, he's still going. He's still going, I'm not letting you go. He's like, I'm going to fight him. And as they go along, Jacob, somewhere along here, I think he realizes what's going on. He realizes this isn't Esau. In fact, this isn't a person. This is an angel of God, or God in a theophany. It doesn't name it. It means that God in a human form or some type. This is a divine being that he is dealing with. And so his tone changes from, I'm going to beat you, to, you must bless me. He's realizing what's going on. He says, I'm not going to leave here until you bless me. Verse 26, he's like, I'm not going to let thee go unless thou bless me. And then as a response, the Lord asks him one question. He says, what is thy name? Now that's interesting. The last time the book of Genesis records Jacob being asked that question is when he was all suited up in the tent of his father, dressed up like Esau. He says, art thou really Esau? Oh yeah, it's Esau, your firstborn. That's what he the last time he was asked that question, he lied. Now he's at the end of his rope. He's on the verge of defeat at the hands of his brother, who's going to come kill him tomorrow. He's got nothing left to hide behind. He has exhausted everything. Now he realizes perhaps that he's prepared all of this stuff, and if that was Esau, he'd be dead. I mean, if that was all his preparations, he could just be snuck up on in the middle of the night and taken out. He's realizing he's got nothing. He's done. What is your name? Well, that's a very significant question, because Jacob has lived up to his name, hasn't he? And he answered, Jacob, the supplanter, the trickster, the deceiver, the guy who gets whatever he wants, the one who always has a scheme and a strategy for everything, the man who for his life has been identified as becoming wealthy by the means of others, becoming the firstborn at the expense of others, taking Laban's stuff. That's been Jacob's, that's who he is. Jacob is Jacob. This man is the supplanter. That's who he is. That's his character. That's how he's identified. Even Esau, as Jacob was running for his life, said, isn't he rightfully called the supplanter? That's exactly who he is. God was asking him for more than just his name. Warren Wiersbe said this. He described the conversation like this. It's as if God was saying, are you going to continue living up to your name, deceiving yourself and others, or will you admit who you are and let me change you? And so as Jacob admits his name, Jacob, verse 28, he said, thy name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. And the name of Israel comes from two words. One means to struggle. And of course, if you know anything about the history of the nation of Israel, they continually have been under a struggle, one who wrestles or struggles with God. But then also it means a prince, someone who has a position with God. G. Campbell Morgan described the experience here as a crippling that crowns. He said Israel was a God-mastered man. He had been beaten by God. And if you're beaten by God, you win. That's exactly where you want to be. Israel, the nation of Israel, as they're reading this, they're going to realize who they are, and they're going to realize that Jacob won God's ownership because he finally let God win. Israel needed to know this. The nation of Israel, in their future, there were going to be times where they were going to get desperate. They were going to be in some very tight places. I'm in my Bible reading right now in 2 Chronicles, just went through the kings and now into Chronicles. And there are times where they're facing enemies, and oftentimes their response is, let's go hire an army. Let's go hire Egypt to come and fight for us against these people because we can't fight them. And they'll figure out a way, or maybe we'll pay them off. We'll pay tribute to these people, you know, and they have all these options, or they could trust in God. And so often the kings of Israel would say, oh, well, we can't trust God. It's a great idea if you're in church, but we're talking about our nation and we're in big trouble right now. There were a few that did. I love reading about Jehoshaphat. I love just talking about his name. That would be a cool name for an unborn child, Jehoshaphat. Maybe not a born child, but anyway, so Jehoshaphat and Jehoshaphat fought an army with a choir. It's like, well, they must have been a pretty bad choir. No, they were a good choir. They were a great choir. They were facing the enemy, and they said, you know what? Let's just go out and praise the Lord and just sing to God because we can't fight. We don't have enough army. They have chariots. They're a mighty army. And so they began singing to God, and the Lord came in, and the Assyrians began killing each other. They just and were totally dead, and they achieved the victory because they trusted in God. Israel needed to remember who they were. They were a nation that was owned by God. And nations gain their power in different ways. Some pay it off. Some have magnificent force. But none of them just trust in their deity. And there's an important reason, because none of the other nations have a deity worth trusting. But Israel had a deity worth trusting. They had Jehovah God, who was able to deliver them from these things. And later they would be taken into captivity. And one of their prophets, Zechariah, would say in Zechariah 4:6, he reminded them, he said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This, I'm the one that can fight for you. I am the one that has the armies of angels that can fight for you. And you need to remember that. You almost have to be crippled in your natural strength in order to have the powerful protection of God. And that's what they were being reminded of here. And that's what Jacob realized. As a Christian, we're in exactly the same position. This concept carries forward to the church age that we live in today. Whenever a person trusts Christ as their Savior, I believe in the Sunday school series that Brother Tom is going through, went through Galatians 2:20 here a few weeks ago, I believe, where he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm crucified. Whenever a person trusts Christ as their Savior, then they're taking their old self, their old identity, the old person that they were, and that old person is crucified. He's put to death, and now Christ lives in that person. We refer to that as being born again. It's a name change. I find it very significant that the first step for a Christian after they're saved is to be baptized. And in that baptism, there's nothing super special about the water that does something to a person. Your sins are washed away when you're saved, not when you're baptized. That has nothing to do with your salvation, but it is an identity thing. Because it's saying before everyone, it's a public statement that says, I am no longer that person. I am no longer that sinner that did things that did things their own way and functioned that way. I am now going to be identified by the person of Christ. That's why they're buried in the likeness of his death, and they're raised to walk in the likeness of his resurrection, to walk in newness of life. We don't actually change the name of the person, but they are changing their identity, because now they are alive in the Spirit to walk in the newness of life. It's a very, very important place. My kids got to shed their old name when they were born. Okay, Dweezil and Garfunkel are no more. Okay, their person is continuing here, but the person they were before, that was very limited, living in a very small place, and not a whole lot of light in there, and not a whole lot to do, and a whole lot of potential, now they are in the real world. There are times where we wish they would just go back, but no, they can't do that. And so they have a whole new future in front of them. To consider going back and to consider stopping what they have now would be ridiculous. We can't do that, and it's the same way as Christians. Christians that are born again. We leave behind that person that was there and we go forward. We talked about this even last week. As Laban wanted to keep Jacob right there. He wanted to keep the trickster right there. And he said, "You're taking my daughters and my stuff." And Jacob said, No. I don't owe anything to you. I don't owe any. Everything I've gotten from you, I got by the hand of God, and I am going forward." And he drew a line in the sand and said, "I'm going from here. I am no longer returning to there." And that's the mindset that every Christian can have. Their old temper, their old habits, their old lifestyle, even their old preferences. At times, the person who you used to be is no more, because now you are a child of God. You are a new person with a new name. You no longer have that before. Sometimes, as we try to live for God, we do give some things up. Sometimes we're strategic about it, like a kid that gives up broccoli or something. Says, "I'm going to give up broccoli. I'm going to fast from broccoli for God." Like, well, bless your heart. That's a big sacrifice. Or, "Here's all my broken toys. I want to give them to, you know, the missionaries," or something. Like, no. That's not a sacrifice. That's not how it goes. Jacob was ready to turn over a lot of things to God, but what God got him on was he wrestled him down to where he got to the heart of who he was. Who are you, Jacob? What is your name? He's a trickster. That's the person he was known by. And sometimes God may be saying to you, you may be struggling with things in your life, in your spiritual life, and you want to serve God, and there's a wrestling match that's going on, and God may have you in a place where he's saying, "Who are you? Will you admit who you are?" Sometimes your enemy is not on the outside. Your enemy is not the things you're facing out here. Sometimes your enemy is the person who you're still hanging on to on the inside, the person who you've always been. And the person who you have to let God change. And sometimes that's easier to say than to actually do. And God may be asking you today, who are you? What is your name? Will you admit who you are so I can change you? I'm not talking about salvation. That happened. That's done. That's settled. But sometimes even as we are headed for the promised land, ready to live for God, sometimes we're still hanging on to our old person who we are. And God wants to change you completely. Say, wait a minute, God, you want to change who I am? That could wreck my life. Yeah, it'll totally change your life. We're talking about changing your entire identity. Well, that could affect everything. Yeah, it does. In fact, that's what God's trying to do. He's trying to change everything. That's the point. He's trying to change you from who you were when you were lost to who you can be in Christ. I'm not talking about, you know, Joel Osteen, God making a champion out of the inside of you or something like that. I'm talking about God doing something in your life and taking you from the sinful person who you always have been and doing something in your life and changing you into the image of Christ. That's the whole point of the Christian life. But in order to do that, we can't be hanging on to our old ways. Our old identity, we have to be willing to give that up. And sometimes God may be asking a simple question and saying, what is your name? What are you known by? You know, in a small town, that's even harder to change sometimes, isn't it? Because everybody knows who you are. And there may be people who have known who you are since before you knew who you were. They may know you as Dweezil, you know. They may know you as that person that was that kid or whatever. And God may get a hold of some things in your life, and you may say, I can't change this. This is who I am. And that's very true, and it may be. But if God is walking into your life and he has his finger on an area of your life and says, this needs to change, then we need to be willing to step away from that. And that may mean that may mean God changing some things in your life that you've done for years and years and years, but God cannot take Jacob any further until he becomes Israel. And when you look at it from our perspective now, looking back at Israel compared to Jacob, we know, why would you want to be Jacob? You know who you're. I mean, I don't know about you, but whenever I read that story and he says your name will be Israel, I get goosebumps because I know what that means. I know what Israel became. I mean, and imagine for the first time, you know, knowing, oh, that you're the, wow. Why would you want to hang on to that old life just so that you can manipulate? I got it figured out. We've got two different groups and we'll figure this out. It's like, Jacob, just shut up. Let God do what he's doing. He's got a much better plan than what you're trying to do here. Just let him do that. And that's what God has to actually break his leg in order to help him see, no, you really do want my will for your life? How desperate are you for God to own you? That's our question this morning. It's like, well, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm saved. That's awesome. Praise the Lord for that. But the next step from there is, how desperate are you for God to own every area of your life? Are you desperate enough to surrender your identity? To surrender who you are? It's like, well, this is who I am. What, if God asks you for it, would you be willing to give it up? Wednesday night, we had a missionary here, Brother Reese, really appreciated his testimony and their family. He said one thing in his message I thought was very powerful. He said, every single person should surrender to whatever God wants him to do. Not everyone needs to go to the mission field, but everyone should be willing to go to the mission field. I thought that was very, very good. Because there may be some areas in our life where we say, well, I'm glad God's not calling me to do that, because if He did, I wouldn't. Ooh, be careful. Be careful, because God may be calling you to go talk to somebody, or to take a step, the next step forward in your personal ministry area, and to do something that might be a little uncomfortable. And that we say, well, that's not who I am. Careful how we say that, because who I am, what we really should be saying is, that's not who I was, but now in Christ I am this person, because that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to change us, to use us. And we need to be willing to lose to God. What's in a name? It's a good question. Who are you? That's the question God asked Jacob. It's a good question that God could ask of us. How would you answer that question? What is your name? Are you known by the person that God wants you to be, what God is leading you into? Or is it just too much? If you ask God, God, help me through these problems. God, help me through this struggle. I want to be more like Christ. God, help me to do that. Definitely pray those things, but be ready for God to come in and maybe meet you in a very difficult place. Maybe even wrestle you down a little bit and say, you want me to help you? Okay, I'm going to help you. And it's going to be difficult, and you might limp a little bit afterwards, but it's so much better if you'll just surrender to what I'm doing in your life. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word that You've given us, and for this powerful story of a man who finally lost. And Lord, I pray that we would learn from Jacob, that we wouldn't wait to be defeated in this way, but that we would just simply surrender. Lord, I have no idea if there's some in here this morning that are dealing with some of these things. There might be some areas we're hanging on to, but God, I pray that Your Spirit would speak and convict our hearts. And I pray that every one of us would lose to You today, that we would be in that place where we can be effective and be identified by Christ. Lord, have Your will and way in this invitation, in Jesus' name.